I believe I'm going to start back in Numbers tonight, just to pick up a verse in 23, Numbers 23. Hallelujah, Lord. Numbers 23 is where Balaam is attempting to earn the money he's being paid to curse Israel, but he can't do it. He ends up blessing them. And he says in verse 8, "How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. There, a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations." Not reckoning itself among the nations. We're in a very interesting time frame. I know that you're well aware of that. And we've just passed Rosh Hashanah, the beginning of the new year, on September the 14th. I only recently found out that the rabbis have called that the 6,000th year since Adam. I don't know of anybody else that keeps track of that kind of thing but the rabbis. But if anybody would do it, it would be the rabbis. And if that's true, then a lot of the other dates that we've held previously kind of go out the window. But if that's the 6 days of creation coming up to the day of rest, then that's just one more little piece of the puzzle sitting there that we are about to enter into something brand new. And we just saw the eighth tetrad completed, which is the number of new beginnings. The seventh one, the number for perfection, was when Israel received the city of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount for the first time in 2,000 years. And the one before that in 48-49... The sixth one was when they again stood as one single nation on that day, May 15th, for a single united nation for the first time since the days of King Solomon. And here we are. Day of Atonement, was that the 23rd? It's the 70th since Moses, 120th since Adam. Same day, I guess, was the 70th session of the United Nations. And I understand that the top on the list of their agenda is to compel Israel to divide the land and to punish her if she does not. So things are rushing towards a very, very unusual confluence of the Word of God. And in preparation for that, Israel seems to have been cast off by the United States, at least the White House. And so to a great degree, she is a nation standing all by herself. About a year ago, I tried to impress you with my German when I quoted the demonstration in Berlin of the Muslims surrounded by the police, all walking in good order down the street, and they were saying, "Juden, Juden, feige Schwein, komm hieraus und kampf allein." Jews, Jews, you cowardly pigs, come hieraus und kampf, fight allein, alone. Because they were blaming the United States on the victories of the IDF, and so I was saying back then, I wouldn't be surprised if there is a rift that's created between Israel and the United States, so that there is no other helper other than the Lord Himself. And goodness, that's just about the gist of it. She stands alone amongst the nations. She may be the last purest democracy on the planet. She is surrounded with an ever-intent enemy. And so we see a time that could not be better framed. I'm looking a little bit at the time frame externally so that I can go on and show and to underscore the parallel work that's being done in the Spirit, the time that's been set for us for a work to be finished in the Spirit. If you want to turn with me to the book of Daniel for a moment, chapter 2, Daniel's the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw, or set up rather, the one he set up. It says this, in 2 and 32, this image's head was of fine gold. Of course, that would be the Chaldean Empire. Its chest and arms of silver would be the Persian under Cyrus. Some call it the largest, greatest empire in history. Its belly and thighs of bronze belong to the Greeks. Its legs of iron, it belonged to Rome, dividing into the two kingdoms, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. The Hebrew actually says, and crushed them to pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That's the mountain of the Lord's house. So there's a piece cut out of that mountain without hands, which explains the gathering here tonight. Here, a company that's been separated out of the mountain, not the mountain of the Lord's house. There are two mountains involved here because Babylon is called a great mountain. And you and I have been cut out of that without hands. God has brought us all these years and kept us by His grace. He's taken us to turns in the road that we didn't really expect, which is why there's so many in here right now. And you know, that's hard. And yet you know down inside God's in control. I might say something about that later or even on Sunday, so I'm not going to go into that any further, but I do have a few things on my heart to share. But this stone cut out of the mountain is not something that anybody's expecting any more than they expected David's stone that took down the giant. This is something being prepared on the side, and it wouldn't matter if they had a full reconnaissance and full understanding of us. They would just laugh at this stone because it doesn't seem to be a threat at all. But from the long course of prophecy experts, they've always looked as to where the 10 toes are in Daniel's image. Where are the 10 toes? Brother Buddy used to say that it shows that a world government will never actually take place because instead of coming into oneness, it comes all the way down into 10 toes, mixed with clay and iron. But where are those 10 toes? I looked at the EU, and it was below 10, then 10, above 10, and it's just and even if it was a straight 10, it certainly wouldn't represent a worldwide situation like this. And Roger DeHaan sent me an email last spring, and he said, John, look, he gave me the address of on YouTube of a brother named Story. I think it's Richard Story, but I can't remember now. In fact, I've lost the, but if, I think if you look for it, Daniel's 10 Toes, you'd find it. He's somewhat of an economist, and he's a brother in the Lord. And he points out the 10 financial zones that are covering the earth right now. They've divided the earth into 10 financial zones. You probably remember voting on that. And
Yeah, me too. And so they were color-coded. It wasn't his chart. He took it right off of the folks behind it.
And he said, I wouldn't be surprised if there's going to be a king over every, you know, a czar over every zone. And it's governing everything to do. And so
the zone, for example, there's a zone over Africa. It doesn't matter about the sovereign boundaries. The zone erases that under the influence of the financial river and how it flows. There's one in China and Russia, and the China and Russia are building the Silk Road from Moscow to Beijing.
And they've got great, great plans going on. In other words, what I'm saying is everything is right up to the point of impact here. There's nothing missing in the elements that lead up to where this is going. Everything is in place. It's ready to expand. If we go to Amos, please. Amos chapter 9, the last chapter of Amos. The Lord showed me these verses just relatively recently, I guess just before I left home. And I guess that's about a month now, so I guess that's kind of recent. So, here, God has got a contention with Judah. And he says here in 9, 5, the Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell there mourn. All of it shall swell like the river and subside like the river of Egypt. In other words, there is fullness followed by deflation, fullness followed by deflation, fullness by non-fullness. He who builds his layers in the sky, his ascents, and has founded his strata in the earth. Now listen to this. Who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. Calls for the waters of the sea. Of course, what you immediately see is the rain clouds forming over the sea and coming over the earth. But I don't think that that's what he's referring to. He calls for the waters of the sea of, what is it? What does the sea represent? The lost humanity, and he pours it out where? Upon what does the earth represent? Because the three realms, you got the sea, the earth, and the heavens. So you know what the heavens are, and you know what the sea is. What's the earth in between? What's the carnal, earthy church? It's the earthy church where you're brought up out of the sea, but you're not into the heavens. And so you could get the picture of humanity, of the humanity of the sea being poured out into the realms of traditional, let's just say, Christendom. Something like that could happen sometime. So he goes on and says this in verse 7. Are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me, O children of Israel, says the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt? I brought Israel up from the land of Egypt. I moved you. I moved you from Egypt to the promised land. He said, you think that makes you special? Before I ever did that, I moved Cush. I moved the Ethiopians. I'm the one that moved them. Besides that, he says, I'm the one that took the Philistines from Kaphtor, which is Crete. I picked up the whole Philistine society. I moved it. What right does he have? He owns the lives of all men everywhere. They're his. He does with them as he pleases. And so he moved that society. Now listen to this. And he brought the Syrians, the Aramaeans from Kir. I don't know where Kir is. I never remember to look it up. He moved the Syrians from Kir to present-day Syria. And as we stand here tonight, he's moving the Syrians from Syria into Europe. And it's not going to leave Europe the same ever again. It will not be the same. He says in one place, I was reading it this morning, and I don't know where it is right now because I was reading in several places and I don't want to try to find it. He said, I'm going to shake the whole thing. I'm going to shake the whole thing for your sakes. For your sakes. For the Son's sakes. You watch
since the time that Ted Kennedy changed the immigration laws in the 1960s in order to bring in an increasing flow of immigration that would depend on welfare and that would vote for the Democratic Party, by the time the flow really started, there was already 60 million into the country, changing the whole demographic, the whole face of the nation. Again, in the 60s was the beginning of this. It was the beginning of the last 50 years, the last jubilee, in which God would be preparing the world for the coming Messianic kingdom. It started in the 60s, and that's when this move of God started, as I've pointed out before. And in the 60s, that is where this nation began to feel the beginnings of anarchy. And people, young people that were shouting, tear it down, and when they were asked, what are you going to build, they said, doesn't matter, just tear everything down. And as I said the last time, those people are now in office today. And God is, we thought it was over and done with. It is not. And God is uprooting and shaking, and it is a difficult thing to adjust to. But what I'm saying is that when it comes to the mass movement of humanity, it's God who's behind it. It's God that's doing it. And it'll change everything. I don't like talking like this, but I know for sure. I'm just going to step out and just make a declaration. There's no one running for office in America that's going to reverse it.
I said in the convention, let me say one other thing, and that is that Barack H. Obama is God's man. He put him in there. And it's a lesson to not turn away from him when he has blessed a nation, blessed North America the way he has. So the interesting thing is here that the nations that are being overrun right now have got somewhere in their history an example of Holocaust, either towards the Jews or towards the church. And that's because God has brought about a time in which he is going to balance his books. He has an accounting. He has an accounting of books that he has held against the nations. And that's what he's about to do. For example, if we go over here to Romans for a minute, you see this, it's in Romans 9. Romans 9, and we could start here in, I guess, verse 27. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. This is 9:27. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. I will save a remnant. I'm going to take a remnant through. And then it says in the New King here, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. The Greek word for finish the work and the Greek word for cut it short rhyme almost. Sun teleo and sum temno. They're both accounting terms. They're accounting terms. And he's going to make an end to the, let me read it in this one offering here. The residue shall be saved for a conclusive and concise accounting the Lord will be doing on the earth. He is actually calling the nations to an account. And he is erasing he is going to make the books balance on everything that any nation has ever done to his people, whether old covenant or new. And he's out to wipe. There's verses, and I can't come up with them right now. There's verses showing that he's out to wipe away the old, because he's getting ready for a new kingdom. I was watching Bill O'Reilly up in
my sister's place, my mom's place in Buffalo last spring. And there was a shot that showed ISIS blowing up some of the parts of ancient Nineveh. And what I said when I was exiting the room was, thanks, I'd like to have seen that before you blew it up, you know? So I went upstairs to my mother's apartment. I was up ahead of her and my sister. So I sat there in the semi-darkness, and the Lord just started to speak to me. And I'm not interested in preserving that. And he's the one that put them against his own people, but then he turns on him. And he says, I hate that so much that I'm blowing up even the relics and the memory of it. That's how much the hatred is there. And you know, the way things are moving, they had 20,000 people in Berlin the other day, or I guess 2 weeks ago now, marching because they were saying that we're about to become Islamic. We're about to become Islamic overnight. And I'm not going to be surprised if the cathedrals begin to be blown up. I hope not, but that's the historical part in me. But God hates this substitute for the real thing. He's about to bring in the real thing. So don't be surprised if something like that starts to happen. As shocking as that could be to us, that's God and doing that. And He says, "I'm doing this for your sake." You know, Noah didn't really know where he was going when that ark lifted off. He might have even thought, if I was Noah, I might have even thought, "Well, it'll raise us up, but then when the flood subsides, we'll be back down again where we started." But no. It was far away from where it started. But boy, it was far away in more ways than one. It was the highest place on the type and shadow of the highest place ever. And God is the great shepherd of his people. And He's also the one who has wanted all along a son, a corporate son, so much that He promises Abraham that He's going to have a supernatural son, and He makes him wait for 25 years so that Abraham can understand how much he himself wants a son. And so when He says He's doing this for our sakes, it doesn't compute up here. But when we see the completion of this thing, we will understand that not only is it time to take down Daniel's the image in Daniel, it's also time to perfect a stone that's been cut out without hands, and the whole thing is perfectly timed to come together. Hallelujah. So turn with me to chapter 20 of Revelation. Because the Lord's been speaking something to me, and for the last couple of years, I've kind of talked myself out of it over and over again. And in chapter 20, I'm doing this on purpose here. I just want you to familiarize you with something. And in chapter 20, you'll notice at the beginning of chapter 20, you'll see that the devil is bound. Is that not right? Okay, the next thing that is said is that judgment is given to the saints, and they lived and they reigned with Him for 1,000 years. That's the first resurrection in the millennium, is it not? Then in verse 7, you see after the 1,000 years, and it's in plain English in my Bible. Well, after the 1,000 years, in verse 7, Satan will be released from his prison. And it goes on to say in the next verse that is the battle of Gog and Magog, and then his forces are consumed. And then the last part, very beginning in verse 11, is the great white throne judgment. So you now have got just encapsulated an overlay of chapter 20. So you can understand how many times I've read that, because the Lord over the last couple of years has been telling me that the battle of Gog and Magog does not take place at the end of the millennium. It's about to take place anytime right now. And so I would ponder that. And then about a year and a half ago, He showed me that Gog and Magog is not in Russia. It was not part of Russia. It's actually of modern-day Turkey. That's where it was when Ezekiel saw the two chapters that he wrote about in Ezekiel 38 to 39. And so in modern Turkey plays a tremendous part in what's about to take place. Turkey was behind the Arab Springs. Its prime minister or president, Tayyip Erdogan, is an avid Jew hater. He is out to restore the Ottoman Empire, which they lost in the 1920s. And the caliphate was controlled by them in Jerusalem. When Edmund Allenby walked in the gate and came into the city in 1917, he's out to restore the Ottoman Empire. And in the middle of the summer, I noticed him. He gave a call to all of Islam. And he said, we need to stop fighting amongst ourselves and we need to get about the main business, the total destruction of the Jews and the reinstatement of a world caliphate in Jerusalem. And, of course, this is contrary to the Shiites in Iran who want, the world caliphate to be in Tehran. And so there's a conflict between the Sunnis and the Shiites as to who's going to bring forth the caliphate. And neither one want the other one to have it because the opposite one won't fare well under their control. And then just to complicate things, on the Sunni side, Turkey has got a competitor in the Saudis. And God just loves to do that, where he pits an enemy against themselves. And they woke up in the morning, Israel wakes up in the morning and looks out in the battlefield, and behold, they were all dead. God does that kind of thing. But we're right in the middle of this. This is actually taking place. And then I came to understand that John Wesley in the 1700s, he knew what Gog and Magog was. It was what is now modern-day Turkey. And so really pondering that was really interesting to me. Then I turned to Revelation 20, and it's obviously it comes after the kingdom. And so I'd like to show you how God showed me that it's not after the kingdom. Right now, with all that evidence, you're saying, Brother John, this better be good. So turn with me, if you wish to, come back to Ezekiel 38 and 39 is the two chapters, which, by the way, is just in front of the beginning of Ezekiel's temple in chapter 40. And the return of the Lord. And you know, in Ezekiel, the Lord leaves. He rises up from his throne between the cherubim over the mercy seat. And nobody stops him. And so he goes to the door. Nobody stops him. He goes out to the east gate. Nobody stops him. He goes out to the Mount of Olives. Nobody stops him. And he leaves. And it's not till the 40th chapter when the reverse starts. He comes again from the east. His presence stands over the Mount of Olives. Then it comes to the east gate. And I'll come back to that because that was the word that Andrew ministered a few years ago. And then after having a feast at the east gate with those that were waiting for him at the east gate, he comes into the temple. And then his presence comes back down between the cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant. And then his presence flows out to the east gate, and from the east gate, the river goes out to the whole world. So just before that is the Battle of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel. My first real hint is that the rabbis, by the way, who do not read Revelation 20, are expecting Gog and Magog at any time. When I say rabbis, I don't know about American rabbis. I just keep track of somewhat of the rabbis in Israel. And they're saying that Gog and Magog is imminent. Well, I never followed natural Israel before. I never did. God just has got me there over the last year, or maybe even over the last year. And it's been an eye-opener to me. And so there are two main results of the Battle of Gog and Magog, which makes it really necessary, which is why God is holding the accounting that we just read about in Romans. For example, in chapter 38, he says, talking about Gog and Magog. By the way, Gog is the king and Magog is the people. And by the time in the New Testament time, they were the Scythians. And Paul even states that. He says that in Christ, there's neither male nor female, black nor white, Scythian, bond nor free. Or Parthian is in there too. But
that's where they were. So what did I say? Verse 16, you will come up against, this is 38:16, you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. And it will be in the latter days. Well, it will be in the latter days. Now, the latter days, you could assume that that's at the end of the millennium. But generally, where it applies, the latter days are cut into two pieces, and you have to put them together, as you know.
There's the latter days that occurred at the end of the Old Testament dispensation. We call that the early church. It was the latter days of the first dispensation to the church. Now we're at the end of the spirit dispensation to the church. And so we are again in the latter days. And if you take those two latter days and put them together, you get the picture of what he's referring to. And I will bring you against my land. I will bring you against my land so that the nations may know me. That's the first reason. So that the nations may know me when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. Verse 18, and it will come to pass at the same time when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face. So this is not what anybody expects of God, that he has the ability to show his fury in his face. In the next chapter, chapter 39, we see it again. Verse 21, I will set my glory among the nations. I will set my glory among the nations. This is what it's all about. It's not really about you and me. He's out to set his glory in the nations. And I've said it before. We're not just one of the groups within Christianity that is hoping that God will do something special for. It's not about you and me. It goes through you and me. We've been invited to be a part of this. He's going to do it with me or without me. He's going to do it. It's not about you and me. It's about something far deeper, far greater. And therefore, you see, it's not just the people that are crying out for God to do something for them. And so why should God? Since it's just so far beyond you and me, God is going to do this. This is an eternal purpose that's in motion here. I will set my glory among the nations. All the nations shall see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand, which I have laid on them. In other places, he said, all nations will fear me. At the end of Micah, he says, they will put their hands over their mouths, which is what you do when you just see something that is so astonishing you don't know what to say. You don't have to think about it. I think I should put my hand over my mouth. No, it just goes, it doesn't take any thought. And so, but you see the fear of God sounds to me like a pretty good foundation for an everlasting kingdom. And something obviously is going to happen which makes all the nations say, let us beat our swords into plowshares and our spears into pruning hooks, and let us learn war no more. That made the Japanese way ahead of us. When General MacArthur occupied the Daiichi building in Tokyo and became the warlord over Japan, he ordered their parliament to draw up a new constitution. And they came to him and they said, General, please, General. They said, we wish to outlaw war in our Constitution. They were a few decades ahead of the whole game. And they basically have kept to that until very recently. Something's going to happen to bring the nations to never want to see war again. So
that's the first thing. That's the first thing that's going to happen. The second thing is verse 22. Which is only one of many verses. So the house of Israel, so also the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord, their God, from that day forward.
So this is where God's the first church turns to him and does not depart again. They know him from that day forward. So in other words, I had to reconcile the fact that that was either going to happen now or it will not happen for 1,000 years. It will not happen until the end of the millennium. But like I said, I never used to do this, but now I have 5 different Israeli newspapers on my phone in the midst of the 430 other news sites. And if you want to get a different slant on the news, by the way, some of those sites will clear things up in a hurry. You'll see things that you didn't necessarily hear from CNN. But there's also, if you touch the right categories, you can get a peek inside of Israel. And from time to time that happens. I want to see what's happening with the Israeli people. And to me, it just seems like they are on the verge of something in the spirit. One of the rabbis over there was calling on all of Israel to call on Messiah, which they call Mashiach. They call on him. Call on him. If you can get to the wailing wall, go to the wailing wall and call on him, because he's our only hope. He's the only hope we've got. So something is awakening there. And something that makes it just not right to think that this is not going to happen for 1,000 years. That this is very imminent. The next thing that the Lord showed me was a verse just above this, in verse 17. And as for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every sort of bird and to every beast of the field, and assemble yourselves and come to gather together from all sides to my sacrificial meal, which I'm sacrificing for you, a great sacrificial meal on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood, and you shall eat the flesh of the mighty, blood of princes, lambs, bulls, goats, fatlings of Bashan. Verse 19, you shall eat fat till you are full and drink blood till you're drunk at my sacrificial meal, which I'm sacrificing for you. You shall be filled at my table with horses and riders, with mighty men, and with all the men of war, says the Lord God. Now, I think, and I forgot to look ahead to make sure that this is right, I think it takes 3 months just to bury the bodies. Is that right? Does anybody know that? I said 3 years somewhere down the line. Huh?
7 months.
7 months. 7 months just to bury the dead. You see, now that the 4 blood moons are over, a lot of the church is saying that this is now the beginning of the 7 years of tribulation. We're going to have 3.5 years of mild tribulation, then followed by the intense 3.5 years. And it's my understanding, and I'm no expert on the Bible code, but it's my understanding that while the Bible code speaks many times about the years of 2015 and 2016, if the years of the tribulation started now, the code, this is my understanding, the code says nothing about the next 7 years. Everything focuses on 15 and 16. So what I did is I flipped it backwards. If 2016 was the last year, then you flip it backwards. You know what you come to? 2009. Well, what happened in 2009? Something very significant happened in 2009. Something very significant happened in January of 2009. President Barack H. Obama took office, and the world, not just the United States, the world has never been the same since. And so I think that we're imminent. First of all, if only the last 3.5 years are a hot war, I don't think that the world can survive a war in modern day, with modern day weapons. They cannot exist a war for 3.5 years, let alone 7. Brother Buddy's always said to me, John, when he moves, he's going to strike. I said, yes, sir. And sometimes when I find the word strike in other translations, I even bring it to him, just to listen to this, Brother Buddy. He's going to strike. He said, yes, that's what he's going to do. And of course, the other thing he's said to me 100 times, John, he's got the whole thing wired. Yes, sir, I say. Yes, sir, he does. He's got the whole thing wired. He's going to strike. He's going to strike quickly, because he's going to cut it short, it says in Romans, where we read. He's going to cut it short in righteousness. But as one translation points out, and it's perfectly all right to do this, he's going to cut it short in justice, because this is what he's after. He's settling the books to bring it to justice. And the only way to do that, he's going to make it rapid. It's going to be overwhelming. The nations are going to be left like this, and it's going to be settled. And it could happen at any time. And then you get this kind of a feast like that. But you see, the Lord went on to show me that this passage that we just read about the great feast, it also says in, I think, Zephaniah, it says the Lord is calling guests in to the great feast, and he is consecrating his guests. In other words, he's marking his guests for the sacrifice. But where does this passage, it's quoted in Revelation. Where is it quoted in Revelation? Come back to chapter 20. Which is why I had you have a brief synopsis of the chapter. Now you know all about the chapter. Okay, let's look at it again. The first thing in the chapter is the devil is bound. The second one is the resurrection of the dead in the 1,000 years. The third point, way back here in chapter in verse 7, is where the devil's released, and that's the battle of Gog and Magog. And then there's the great white throne judgment in 11. Do you see that quote anywhere from that about the great feast for all the birds and all the fowls? Do you see that anywhere in that chapter? No, you do not. Well, where is it? Well, flip into the next chapter before it. Chapter 19, verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds and fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. And it goes on and on and on and on, and that's before the devil is even bound. In other words, it's very, very, if you want to take it chronologically, it's not at the end of the millennium. It's even before the devil is bound. Right up against it, folks. That possibility is right there. And then, you don't have, I should have had you keep a finger in there. You don't need to turn back to Ezekiel just for this, but let me read the second verse of chapter 38. Actually, it's the third verse. And say, Son of man, set your face against Gog in the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, and this is the verse, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great army with bucklers and shields, etc. Verse 5, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them. Gomer and all its troops. And I think, is Gomer Germany or is it Russia? I don't know which it is. And Togarma. And the whole, it looks like a news flash on the Drudge Report. But over verse 3, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. Over that, in the Bible code, there are two current names, two recognizable names over that verse. Now, the rabbis, the ones that have created the programs to read the code, Eliyahu Rips and the others that are in Hebrew University, Tel Aviv, they show you that when you get a current name over a verse, a current recognizable name, that the computers show them that it's approximately 1 in 10,000 that was done by error, by mistake, or by chance. When you got two names, it goes up to 1 in some 100 and so such and such thousand against it just being by chance. If those two names cross one another, you're up in the millions. And that's what happens. There's two current names up in the millions. What's the first name that's there over that verse? You tell me. No, these are two men's names. Tell me what the first name is. Come on, what? Obama, right there. Obama. Okay, now tell me what the one whose crosses it is.
Trudeau.
Huh? I didn't hear you.
Trudeau.
How do you spell that? How did you know? Now, what name do you think would cross that? Someone's going to say it. Netanyahu. That's exactly right. Obama and Netanyahu. Right over that verse. So, then I say, what am I supposed to do with that at the end of chapter 20? Well, when the devil's let loose for a little season, doesn't it make sense that he would go back to the people that listened to him in the first place? Is it not true that World War II was fought over much of the same terrain as World War I? So it just makes sense to me. Anyway, you don't have to agree with me, but at least hopefully you don't think I'm totally out of my mind to hold this position. Something is very, very imminent here, and he says, "I'm going to draw you in. I'm going to pull you into this battle. I'll put my hooks in you," which is an allusion to the fact that when the Assyrians and when the Chaldeans led his people captive, they took them with hooks through their jaws like you gill a fish. He says, "You try to back out of this one, I'll put my hooks in you. You are coming. You are my guest, and you will be there." And he's drawing them in, just like he says in Micah 4, that in that day many nations shall assemble round about Zion, and they'll say, "Let us look upon her, and let us defile her." But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, neither do they understand his plan, it says in the Amplified. "For I do bring them together for destruction." And then he turns to the daughter of Zion and he says, "Rise up, O daughter of Zion, for I've made thy horns iron and thy hooves flint, and you shall thresh many people." I don't know what's about to take place. I just know that by the time it's done, there will be no room for anybody to put a spin on it. Well, this was just the United States military. There's not going to be any spin at all. It's only going to have one set of fingerprints on it. And we're about to see it. Whether it's now, whether it's next summer, I don't know. I believe that it's about to happen. And the Jews know this. Rabbi Glazerson, he became a friend of mine 2 weeks before the spring convention. I kept thinking, "Lord, can't you tell the author of the three Bible codes, Michael Drosson, can't you tell him to put out a fourth volume, you know?" And then the Lord just led me out. You type in Rabbi Glazerson on Google. It's Glazerson. You will never get it even spelled all. Google knows exactly who he is. You'll get the first three letters, and it'll take you right to him. And he was from the very beginning in the code. In fact, he's even he's co-authored a book with Elihu Rips on it. And he's a rabbi over there in Israel. And he posts almost constantly. He's posting a new insert. When the code is not as predictive as it is confirming, and when the Hajj debacle there in Mecca happened, then he typed that in, and there was the whole thing. And so if you do want to follow a little bit, you'll just have to play it over a few times to get through the Israeli accent. And he always starts the same way. "Very interesting thing here in the Bible code," And here he's got "time of trouble." You're right up against his screen. He's got his pen there. "Time of trouble for Israel. Time of trouble for Israel." And he says, "And you will see all these nations here. They're like slanted down like missiles on Israel." He said, and he starts reading their names. And my heavens, it might as well be. And I know enough Hebrew. I know enough Hebrew to get into trouble with it. I can read Hebrew because I took 1 year of it in school. He's not making these things up. You can see it. You can see the names. And here's Europa in Greece. And I thought, what does Greece have to do with the Holocaust? Second Maccabees. Alexander the Great's general, Antiochus Epiphanes, did to the Jews while they were there. But that was a long time ago. No, it's on the accounting books. It's on the books. And there all these nations are lined up, including Philistia, which is the Palestinians. And they're coming up from the bottom. And he shows, he said, time of trouble. You know, it reads back, it's time of trouble for Israel. But it shows the interjection of Mashiach. Mashiach is over here with the year 5776, which is equivalent to 2016. 5776 is the equivalent to our 2016. And then it has two words leading into it. He says, "So what must we do? What must we do?" This is the first word here. This is, he says the Hebrew word, and he says it's for repentance. We must repent. We repent before the Lord. Oh, that will bring us to the next word, which is, this is the word for redemption. If our repentance will bring us to redemption, and then we will be ready for Mashiach. So they can see it clearly without seeing it. But wait till God ignites that. Now, the thing about the name, and by the way, this passage that I just showed you, it's over Genesis 14:1, where the four kings come against the land, and they're led by the king Chedorlaomer of Elam. Elam is the ancient word for Persia, which is the ancient word for Iran. Yeah, there it is, right there. The thing about 5776 is our 2016 starts next January. In the Hebrew biblical calendar, 2016 started last month on the 14th of September. We are in a time of great, great imminence. So, okay, now let's flip, can we, to what God is doing in the sons at the same time. If it is that imminent for the natural, what is imminent for you and for me? Well, if you come with me to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6. How are we doing on time? 8:30? Okay. In 1 Timothy 6, it says, to Timothy in verse 12, 6 and 12, fight the good fight of faith, and lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, his forth shining in the Greek, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality. So the setting for Jesus' manifestation has been appointed. It's been appointed just as surely as May 15th, 1948 was appointed for Israel to have their own nation. God has got an appointed date for the manifestation. In preparation for that, Paul is saying to Timothy, he does not say, wait till Jesus' manifestation and then lay hold on eternal life. But instead he says, lay hold on eternal life. Lay hold on eternal life. That eternal life, as you and I well know, it's already down in here in the innermost man. Not the inner man, which is the soul, but the innermost man, which is the spirit. That life of the spirit is eternal life. And the spirit is one-third of the Godhead, is he not? So we got a down payment, a guarantee, which is not a 10% guarantee. We got a 33 1/3% guarantee. We got 1/3 of the Godhead dwelling down inside of us. And know ye not that ye are the temple of the living God. And that's not 1/3 of the life. That is the life. That is saving eternal life. It's down in here. And Paul would never have said to his son, lay hold on it, if it was not possible to lay hold on it. I see that laying hold on it, for you and for me, is where we surrender to Him one day at a time. Yeah. It does not necessarily have to register in the feelings. It does not necessarily mean that all your battles have just been solved, and now you can lay hold on eternal life. No, it's a step by faith that life is there, and you, this isn't anything new. You guys have been proving this for years. You're laying hold on eternal life, and it's down inside of us. But when you get this picture, and this picture that I said about Mashiach in 2016, our year of 2016, that runs in so many verses that in the Bible code again and again and again, Mashiach 2016 or 5776, which is already in play, and I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, oh, praise God, the resurrection, any minute. Hallelujah, I can't wait. No, you're not. Unless I'm totally different and odd, which is basically without debate, but am I jumping up and down over that? No. Basically because I have a whole file drawer of evidence to the contrary on me. I think, well, John and Betsy will go through, but I'm not going to make it. I would rather somebody stand up here and say, it says on 2025, Messiah will appear in 2025. That's me. I would prefer to see that. A little more time, please. Because I was fibbing about the file drawer. I've got four file drawers of evidence of a great gap between me and that. And you feel like Paul in Romans, the things that I would do, I do not, and the things that I would not do, that I do. Who shall deliver me? And there's a void from where we are to there. So what the rest of this word is pointing to is what if that is not the resurrection? What if that is a visitation and a manifestation that bridges that gap?
Yeah.
What if that is what it is?
Yeah.
Folks, I could be interested in that.
Yeah, exactly.
All those who love his appearing.
Yeah.
Well, if it's the resurrection and that's the final point, I would just as soon reschedule. But if that's what that means. So I would like to take us just on a brief journey here. You can come back with me to Romans again. Oh, I do want to say, before I read that one part, I want to go to Romans 5. Romans 5. In Romans 5, a key verse that the Lord gave to me, which meant a lot to me, still means a lot to me. It means a lot to me constantly. It's Romans 5, starting with 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So we enter into the hope of the glory of God by faith, don't we? And I've tried to do that. And I have for a long time now, 2, 3, 4, I don't know, years, I've wrestled with this before the Lord, especially in the early mornings. Now, I don't do it all the time, but every once in a while it comes to me, and I've just said, Lord, I don't have the faith. There's not enough faith in me to embrace the first resurrection. I'm lugging this file drawer, this file cabinet around. I don't know that I've got the faith. And I'll look at Buddy and others, and I don't know that I got the faith till if it's for my laying hold of it by faith. I'm questioning whether I've got the faith for that. And in that questioning, I don't have some overwhelming rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. But that's, see, I said that so that I just quoted that verse incorrectly. Notice, there's the faith in the resurrection. Where's the faith? We have access by faith into this what? Into this grace in which we stand. Peter said, I certify to you that this grace is the true grace of God wherein you stand. We're not talking about greasy grace. We're not talking about grabbing a hold of grace so that we can excuse our own life alongside of his. We're talking about the grace of God. The only way anybody is ever going to come to this resurrection is by the grace of God. You and I have never in the past been worthy of the first resurrection. You and I are not now worthy of the first resurrection. And you and I will never be worthy of the first resurrection. This is a work of grace. The grace of God that has kept us. We're here tonight by grace. The grace of God, that's the only reason we're here. It's inexplicable. There is no reasoning behind it. Why we should have ever been invited in the first place over the guy next door. We didn't earn a thing. This has all been God's work. It's by grace. Now, if you'd flip with me to Romans chapter 8.
And we see the whole creation, verse 19, the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing, I think the King James says manifestation, doesn't it, of the sons of God.
The creation is groaning, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. The creation has a groan in it. I believe that part of the creation on the other side of the veil is the angelic realm. It's part of the creation. I believe there's a groaning within the angelic realm for the complete thing to come to pass.
But then not only that, verse 23, not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, what? Groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the placing of the mature sons, the redemption of our body.
There's a groaning. So I've always had a interpretation of that in my mind. But sometimes I get a picture of where I'm at and I see the gulf between where I am and where that resurrection life is. And so help me, there's a groan that comes out, sometimes audibly. Just a groan. That is very, very necessary. Because God wants us to understand that we have got no way within ourselves to bridge this. And so you see, and we're seeing it. That's where we're called. And this is where we are. Well, do we get any visitation? Once in a while we do. But you can't bridge that. That's a gulf that has no connection whatsoever inside ourselves. And God is allowing us to come up short over and over and over and over again. So there's not only a groan in the creation, there's a groan in the sons of God who have this first fruits down inside of them. Fortunately, there's one more groan. Verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with what? Groanings, which cannot be uttered, cannot be expressed. That's the high priest. I believe that's the groaning in the high priest, that this thing be done. There's a passage, I think, in Zephaniah. It's either in Zephaniah or it's in Obadiah. He says, or it's in Amos, because that's where I've been recently. He says, God says, I will begin to groan like a woman in travail. I believe that's the sufferings of Christ. I believe that we are making up the sufferings of Christ in the fact that He's got a company in the earth that is groaning for this completion. He's groaning for the completion. He's got a company groaning with Him. Not only on this side of the veil, they're groaning on the other side of the veil too. There's a groaning on both sides of the veil. Because if you cross the veil, it doesn't put you into resurrection life. It doesn't. Sam made that so clear to us. We crossed the veil, and we're not in any deeper level of spiritual life than we were on that side. There's an incompleteness on both sides of the veil. There's a cry for this on both sides of the veil. You remember Doreen Comfort's vision about walking into the room, and there's the veil, and there's a company pressing themselves into it, and she can see the impressions of the noses and foreheads from the other side, pressing from the other side. She looked down, and the toes were coming off underneath the veil. When she tells you about this, she said, Brother Joe, when it happens, he gives me a vision, he usually wakes me up right out of sleep in the middle of the night, and I just know it's him, and so I just go over and sit on the edge of the bed, and there in the dark, suddenly there it is right in front of me. But she had an addendum to it last spring. She said, I saw the same thing, but this time there was a tear in the veil. There was a tear in the veil that was coming down, and there was a hand resting on it, slowly, 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 slowly tearing the top of the veil. I could see the people on this side. I could see the people's noses on the other side, but there was a tearing going on. She said that what was coming through the tear from the other side was an inexpressible silence. Before the trumpets sound, there's silence in heaven for 30 minutes. Silence in heaven. When I ministered that some time ago, Sister Beverly Leek, who lives next door to us in the farm, she brought her nursing book over to show me that at the point of conception, the joining of the male seed and the female seed, all the competitor seed immediately dies. And then there's not another motion for 30 minutes. And in that 30 minutes, your chromosomal chain is being plotted and planned. It's being built right in 30 minutes' time. Right down to how many eyelashes you'll have. And when that 30 minutes is over, that one single cell splits into two. And inside both of those cells is a copy of that plan. Then it splits to four. Every one of them has got a copy of the plan. There's something about this silence. So this plan is being formed to come to pass inside of you and of me in a way that we don't really know. And she said there was one other difference. When I looked down at the bottom, there was a flood of water flowing under the veil from the other side. It was washing our feet on this side. She said, I saw brethren reaching down and removing their sandals. That is again what I'm talking about a visitation that fills this gap. So come with me to 2 Corinthians, please. It won't be a whole lot longer here. 2 Corinthians chapters 3, 4, and 5 are all saying the same thing. But I want to break in at the end of 4. Verse 13, since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing, verse 14, that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with him. Verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, even though the outward man is perishing, and yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, because there's no evidence to it there, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is taken down, if it's struck like you take down a tent, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we what? Groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is what? In heaven? From heaven. Yes, from heaven. If indeed we, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. I've come to the conclusion that an unregenerate person, when they die, they pass into the other realm a naked spirit. There is no body. Only the redeemed have a body prepared. Now that stands for judgment, but that's the way I see it. There's a body that's been prepared so that we will not be naked. If indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. Now verse 4, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. In other words, so much of the church seems to have the concept that once we get rid of this body, we will finally be on the other side where all the reward is. If we get rid of this body, we'll be on the other side. And Brother Sam went on to say, for much of the church, the concept of the other side is that you get to dangle your feet in the river of life forever. Although it's in a realm that's going to pass away with a loud noise, because it's going to be supplanted by the third heaven. And so, but that's not what Paul is saying. We're not burdened trying to get rid of this. Some gospel songs actually say, I just can't wait to get rid of this body and get onto the other side and get home into the glory land. And Beulah land is over here on the other side. It's got no concept of it being over here. Well, just get rid of this body that's weighing the whole thing down. It's the problem. No, Paul says, we're not trying to get unclothed. We're wanting to be further clothed, completely clothed. He's not talking about going over there to get it. He's talking about laying hold of it. Son, Timothy, lay hold on eternal life. That there's a battle that's on this side.
That mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now, look at verse 5. It's revolutionary. Now, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God. What has he been preparing us for the last 50 years?
Well, it's to rule and reign with him. Well, yeah. It's to reign, rule the nations with a rod of iron. Well, yeah. Afterwards. What is the one thing he's been preparing you and me for? It's to lay hold on eternal life. He's been preparing us for that. You see, perfection has never been the goal. I say that to myself so that I get a hold of this. Perfection's not the end of the matter. Eternal life is the end of the matter. Perfection's not even a future thing. Perfection is the means of getting there. He didn't say to Abraham, "Now, Abraham, you walk before me, and at the end, you'll be perfect." What did he say? "You, Abraham, walk before me and be perfect." It's perfection is what. So what is perfection? Well, here you are with 100 battles. 99 of them are unresolved. And you're torn over this or that, and you've got burdened over this or that. And you dare to put your trust in him for that day. God sees you perfect. That's the perfect place. That trust locks you into the perfection that is required that to bring you a step closer one day at a time towards this finished work. But the work, the finishing work, is life eternal, where it's totally manifested in the body. This is what he's been preparing us for. So, verse 6, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. So while we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. He's down inside of us. But we are absent from the Lord.
For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, yes, we're well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So there's the two scenarios.
To be absent from the Lord, present in the body and absent from the Lord, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Then he says this,
verse 9, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be what? Acceptable to him and the king, and well-pleasing in the new king.
Both mean the same thing. So he says, as long as I'm on this side, absent from the Lord, my goal is that I will be found well-pleasing to him. But that's not what he said. He said, whether I'm on this side or this side, I want my goal, either side, is to be found well-pleasing to him. Well, I ministered this about 2 months ago at home, and so after the service, then we had our meal at the other end of the tabernacle, and I happened to sit down at the table where Lois Wiggins was, so she waited for her opportunity, and she says, "Brother John, you have totally ruined my theology." I apologized immediately. She says, "You mean to tell me that on the other side I can be displeasing to him?" Mm-hmm. "How can I be displeasing to him on the other side?" I said, "Sister Lois, now, wait a minute. This is just me now. This is just me. But here's how I think it is. I think you can be displeasing to God on the other side in the exact same way that you can be displeasing to God on this side, and that is to fall asleep to this vision. There's plenty on this side to distract us where we fall asleep to this vision. But that other side... And this is me, I'm getting a little radical here for my own thinking. That other side is highly deceptive. It's a realm of peace and beauty and away from all battle. And you could want to leave that whole scenario go and never want to return to it again. Now that vision about George that Marlis had, when he passed over, he didn't go back. He turned around and he faced back to the same direction from which he had just come through. Pain and adversity multiplied. And she saw a whole line of faces that she knew and faces she didn't know. But there was a whole line of them. And she saw Ernest standing next to him. And they were pressing to, they were facing back. They were facing back. Is all of heaven doing that? No. Is all of the church doing it on this side? No. There's a calling of first fruits on both sides. And both sides are pressing for the completed finishing work. Just like Doreen saw. So
there's a groaning on both sides to get this thing finished. To get this thing finished. And then I remembered what Jesus said in John 14. And then I got one more passage after that and we're finished. He said in John 14, verse 18, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. Down in verse 21 he says, he who has my commandment and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and what? Manifest myself to him. Verse 23 says, Jesus answered and said unto him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. We will come, my Father and I. Verse 29, and now I have told you before it comes, that when it comes to pass, you may believe.
You know, when Jesus went through that wall and stood in the midst of those 11 disciples and said, peace be unto you, nothing was ever the same again. You know, you look at all these world affairs. If Jesus was to appear in our midst in whatever way he wanted to, all the world affairs would take on a whole different aspect. There's only one way that we can go from here to there. We cannot go the way we are and then suddenly be filled up with eternal life. Now, I told that to my kids. Back, we got a gravel driveway at home. And we had an old Toyota pickup with standard shift. And I had to tell them, guys, don't pop the clutch because it's leaving two trenches in the driveway. You've got to let the clutch slip a little bit. Was I right? Okay, thanks. So you got to let it slip a little bit so you don't have all these divots. You can't pop the clutch on this company and suddenly they're in eternal life. You know how you get from here to here? You get from here to there filled with the Spirit. Not then, now. Full, absolutely full of the Spirit. Filled up with Him. How can that possibly be? Well, it says that in Christ, it says in Colossians chapter 2, that in Christ Jesus is all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are what? Complete in Him. Now, I memorized that verse back in college days. You're complete in Him. Only like a week or two ago did I bother to look it up, and that the pleroma is the word for fullness, and the word for complete is the exact same word. So it literally is saying in the Greek, in Him is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and in Him you are full. You are full. Well, that verse means a whole lot more to me, but I don't sense a whole lot of difference. I still see an unbridgeable gap. What if that groaning for this gap, what if that groaning is what's preparing a visitation? He says, I'm not going to leave you an orphan. I will come to you. And my Father and I will come to you. That's the other two-thirds of the whole fellowship of the mystery. So that leads me, brings me to the last passage, and that's Ephesians 3. Paul wanted all men to understand the fellowship of the mystery. He says in 3:9, to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery. He's not talking about all the people in the world. He's talking about the saints called to this, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ Jesus.
Not just the fellowship of the Spirit that's down inside of you and me, but the fellowship of the whole mystery. So we come to verse 14. This is the reason why I bow my knees to what? To the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He, so what's the He referring to? The Father. He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might. Greek says to be infused with might through His Spirit in the inner man. The inner man is the soul. The innermost man is the Spirit. There's a grant that comes from the Father of an infusion of strength, so that the life that is in the innermost man doesn't just visit, but it dwells in the heart. It dwells in the soul realm, where your mind is, where your emotions are, where your will is. That He would grant you, according to strengthen in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts. That's the soul realm, through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, that's Himself. He's the root that's in which love flows. You may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and the breadth and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled, obviously in the soul realm, that because you already have it in the Spirit, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I won't leave you orphans. I didn't leave them in the first house, orphans. I came to them. I won't leave you an orphan now. I will come to you. This is the great shepherd of the sheep saying this. He brings us into a place of affliction and spiritual poverty. You know what? When He sent the Assyrians to carry away Israel, there was a people left behind in the land. When He sent the Chaldeans to carry away Judah, there was a people left behind in the land. You know what those people were? They weren't the leaders. They weren't the rulers. They weren't the ones in charge. The ones in both cases, both North and Southern Kingdom, the ones that were left in the land were the poor and the afflicted. And I suspect that that's why God has got us looking at this gap. He's given us a spiritual of revelation that's what we're called to, and we can't reach it. And there's a poverty, and there's an affliction. There's anything but the feeling of success and that we've got it made. I will come to you. I will come to my Father, and I will come to you. Brethren, this is what I believe. I believe you and I are in what Paul says, I will doubtless come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I've always thought that a revelation was when it lifted off the page at me and at you, when suddenly there's a picture of the Lord you never saw before. It comes right off the page. But what if Paul means, and I don't know that this is necessarily true, but I think it is. What if Paul means, I will come to the visions and to revealings of the Lord? We had a little taste of that up in Maine the other week. It was inexplicable. We sat there in absolute silence. Not a single person even cleared their throat. There was a presence in the room for an eternity of 10 minutes or 15 minutes. Can you imagine a room full of people not making a sound, every eye closed? Nobody said, now let's everybody close it. It just happened. What if what's in front of you and me, you see, what if we wake up 2 months from now and the very beginnings of everything we were showing in the first half of this word is already, you see the world being turned upside down. But what if, alongside of that, you and I come in to an inexplicable presence that permeates us in a way that is unmistakable. That God Himself starts to move in our midst, and the purpose is that we might be filled in the inner man, from the innermost into the inner man. You know what that fullness does when it comes into the inner man? You don't go in and out anymore. He's able to bring us in and we go no more out. He won't let us think that yet, Gus. He wants us to understand we go in and we go out. He wants us to understand the difference of our very best and when He comes. So it says, Mashiach 2016.
all the tearing of up of all of everything that has been familiar, it will never get ahead of him finishing up that stone cut out of the mountain without hands. And this was my whole point of this word, of the way I started it and the where I'm at right now. As bad as it seems to be getting out there, you can be sure of one thing. That will never get ahead of what he's doing in these sons. Because God cannot bring in the kingdom without those sons. You know why he can't? You know why it's impossible for God to bring in a kingdom without those sons? Because he says it is. That is what he's always wanted. He has always wanted this to happen. And so I can tell you right now that by the word of the Lord, it will not, that which is coming as a disaster to the old framework, to the old order, will not get ahead of the preparation of these sons. So I think we've got some very unusual times in front of us. There may be times we find ourselves all flat on the carpet and we can't move. And we don't even understand what's going on, but we find out days later something happened. We begin to see the effect of what it was for. I don't know. I might have a vivid imagination, but I can never get ahead of the Lord on what he might do. But that's what you and I have been called to. And if the hour is late out there, then the hour is imminent in here. God's going to finish just what he started. God's going to finish. So lift up your hands and don't be brokenhearted, because God's going to finish what he started to do. Hallelujah. So this is now I can say, yeah, now I have a hope. Now I have a hope because it's his grace that's brought us here to this, and it's only his grace will lead us home into the finished thing. There's one baptism, but there's many fillings. And those fillings are not just to light us up and give us a good time. Those are the workings of God, and it comes as a grant, and that grant comes from the Father. And Paul, you can bet he's still praying it over there. The Father would grant you with an infusion of strength from the innermost man into your inner man, that Christ may take up a dwelling in the midst of our mind, our emotions, and our intellect, and our will. Hallelujah. That's what I need. That's what we need. Hallelujah. Lord Jesus, come. Come. We don't deserve your coming. We haven't earned anything. We call on you by on the basis of your word and by the promptings of your spirit. We call with the bride at the end of Revelation. We call with the Shulamite at the end of the song. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come into our midst and finish this work to your glory. In your name, we ask it. Amen and amen.